I'll read verses 5 through 14. We got halfway through this section last time. And today, Lord willing, we'll see if we can get to the end of it. There is so much in Hebrews as I go through it that I keep looking at something and saying, wait a second, I didn't really think about that. And when I think about it, it's always so rich. So it's sort of like putting pearls on a string here. You don't quite know when to stop. But it occurred to me as we were singing those wonderful hymns, I think, what's the main message of Hebrews? I think the main purpose of Hebrews is to equip us to worship. It is to open up to us the beauty of what the Lord Jesus has done for us and just get us on our knees with smiles on our face and joy in our hearts to give thanks to God for the wonderful salvation He's given us. That is what's coming through to me. You may have a lesson the Lord's laying on your heart, but today in particular, as we read, we're going to see some things that are just amazing encouragements for us, and we ought to be so joyful in the Lord as we meditate on these things. Chapter 10, verse 5. Remember, he's talking now about the inadequacy of the offerings, and in particular the inadequacy of the bodies of the animals, because he's going to focus on the body of the Lord Jesus. And he has described to us what those sacrifices could not do in verses 1 through 4. In verse 5, he's telling us what the Lord Jesus has accomplished. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, this is the Lord Jesus, he saith, and now there is a quotation here from Psalm 40, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So one reason that the Lord Jesus offers a superior sacrifice has to do with his obedience. He comes with obedience rather than ritual. And the second reason we've seen before. Every one of these contrasts includes this reason, and that starts at verse 11. Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering, oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Second argument for the superiority of his sacrifice is that it happened only once. Don't have to repeat it. Never needs to be repeated. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, how wonderful it is to have a Savior who has achieved this complete sacrifice for us, and to know that he now sits at your right hand. And in the love that he has proven to us on Calvary, he now makes intercession for those whom he has purchased. Lord, what more could we want? What greater blessing could we have? We pray you'll encourage us as we meditate together in these things today. In the Lord Jesus' name. Well, a few questions here that the boys might enjoy keeping an eye open for. And since Gene's family's not here this morning, I'll double you guys up on some of these. Okay? So, Ben, explain how 10:10 is a paraphrase of John 3:16. These are hard questions, by the way. You've got to really think about these. After I wrote the questions down, I thought, I don't know. Can these kids handle these? And then I thought, they're getting smarter every day. They might surprise me. So we will see. And if not, your sister will help you. And maybe some of the brothers here will help you too. But first of all, explain how 10:10 is a paraphrase of 3:16. And this is also a little bit more difficult one. I assigned it to Michael, but he's not here. How can we already be perfected if we are still in the process of being sanctified? We'll talk about that in verse 14. And then... Nate you pick up this one that I had here for faith. How does the Holy Spirit witness to us the truth of what the writer has said? We're going to see this down in verse 15. The Holy Ghost is a witness to us. How does he do that? What principle? No, we'll get to that one later. This is another hard one, so I'll go back to Ben. What two benefits do we enjoy as a result of our Lord's priestly work? And then, Nate, the next two you can listen for. After Ben tells us what the two benefits are that we enjoy, I'm going to suggest that one of them is summarized in verse 16 and one is summarized in verse 17, and you're going to help us figure out which is which. So Ben's going to tell us what the benefits are, and you're going to tell us which one is in 16 and which one's in 17. We may not get quite that far. We'll see as we go. As I mentioned at the outset, we're talking about the superiority of our Savior's worship to that of the Old Testament. In particular, we're talking about the sacrifices. And those sacrifices are divided into two groups. There are the blood sacrifices, and those bring remission of sin. And there is the offering of the body of the Lord Jesus, and that is what brings us perfection in what concerns our conscience toward the Lord. And then he's going to take us into the new covenant. And you'll remember, this whole section is characterized by the fact that we're dealing now with a better covenant. When he began to speak about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as our priest, first he talked about his order. And so in chapters 5, 6, and 7, we had the order of his priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. But now he's talking about the new covenant throughout this section. And we'll pick up at verse 8. We studied the quotation of Psalm 40 last week. We learned about obedience and sacrifice from Saul and how he showed that what the Lord really wants from a king is obedience, first of all, not ceremony. And then we saw that the book that he comes with is the book of the law that the king was supposed to write out for himself so he'd have it right by his throne every day and be able to meditate in it. But now he's going to focus in on one particular word in this, and that in verse 8 is where we begin. Above, when he said, "Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law," then said he, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O Lord." Remember now, he is putting these words on the lips of the Messiah. They were originally spoken by David when he came to the throne. But he now says that when the Lord Jesus came into the world, he adopted as his motto what his ancestor David had said in Psalm 40. "He taketh away the first," that is, the sacrifice and the offering and the burnt offerings and offering for sins, "that he might establish the second," that is, obedience. So he who comes into the world has replaced Levitical sacrifice for sin with his own obedience. And now verse 10, a verse that I originally skipped over, but boy, there's so much here. And our version says, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." I want you, first of all, to just in your mind, replace that word "by." Replace the word "by" with the word "in." I'm not sure why they translated it "by." It's the Greek preposition that means "in." God's will, well, it may well be the mechanism by which our Lord came, but that's not what he's emphasizing here. What he is saying is, in the will of God, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. He is unfolding to us what was in God's plan. God had a plan. And in that plan, what was supposed to happen was that the offering of the body of Jesus Christ would sanctify us. It's important to make that distinction because the verb "sanctified" here is actually in the perfect tense, which describes something that is finished and accomplished. It's over and done with. In the which will we have been sanctified. And that's a little bit awkward because back in chapter 2, verse 11, verses 10 and 11, we were told in verse 11, he that sanctifieth, present tense, and they who are being sanctified, present tense, are all of one. He describes us as still being sanctified. It's an ongoing process. We'll see the same thing in verse 14. Them that are sanctified, that's present tense. Those who are ongoing being sacrificed, sanctified. This is an ongoing process in our lives. And now all of a sudden in verse 10 he says, we have been sanctified, it's finished. This is actually one of the questions that I think I've asked Ben to look at a little bit later. It's further down on the question sheet. But how in the world, if we have already been sanctified, can we be now being sanctified? But think about the preposition here. He is saying, in the will of God, we have been sanctified. What does that mean? God has a plan. And if you were to unroll that plan, because they used scrolls back then, if you were to unroll that plan on a table and look at it, there, they're sanctified. In that plan, it's done. Now, those of you who work in industry, I know that, well, in fact, I think everybody here, Josh, when you have a patient, you outline a treatment plan. And that plan includes the idea that what you do is going to cure this person. It includes the cure of the person. Are they cured now? No. But that's part of the plan. Right? That's what we're going to. If that weren't your plan, nobody would hire you. And Dan, when you help somebody with a retirement plan, you are planning that they're going to have a sustainable income over a period of time. And that's in the plan. Doesn't mean they got it. It's in the plan. When Dave used to build wonderful automobiles for Ford, they had a plan for that car. They knew what it was going to look like. They had performance specifications that it was going to satisfy. They knew what customer base they were going to address. That was all in there. And Belson, I'm sure you do the same thing when you design connectors and contactors. You've got a plan, and the plan includes the finished product, even though the finished product might be only in the plan at that point. And that's what he's saying here. Our completed sanctification is in the plan of God. Okay? It's in that plan. Not only is our completed sanctification in the plan, something else is in the plan as well. That sanctification would be accomplished through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And it's interesting that this is the first time we've heard the name Jesus now for several chapters. It's always been Christ. Remember, because as the anointed one, he is the priest. But what's he talking about now? When he cometh into the world, when the Son of God becomes Jesus. Our Savior is eternal. The man Jesus is not eternal. He had a beginning. He was born at a particular point in time. And when he became into the world, he became Jesus, the one whom God anointed to do the work of priesthood for us. And it's the offering of the body. Where do you get a body? He didn't have a body before. The offering of the body of that incarnate Son of God is what is part of God's plan. Just as, you know, I've been through auto factories, so maybe I know Dave's industry a little bit better than I know the others. I'm not sure I know a whole lot, but boy, I know that you go through an auto factory, there's a whole process that they put in place. That's also part of the plan. Not only the finished car, but also the suppliers that are going to contribute to it and the layout of the manufacturing process, what happens when, the sequence. They're ready to start building it, then they take a month off and change the whole factory over to get it all set up to match the plan. The plan includes the objective. The plan includes the process that gets you to that objective. That's what's in this plan, the will of God. And when the Savior came, he said, lo, I come to do thy will. Something else that happens, at least in the auto industry, and that is a product manager, somebody who owns this product. They
own that plan, and their job is to get from the concept to the finished cars rolling off the line. And I think that's probably the same in every industry. I know in my area of work, we're planning a project for somebody. If I'm the principal investigator, that means I am responsible for coming up with the plan and then for executing it so that at the end we do what we said we would do. Well, our Lord Jesus Christ is the project manager for God's plan, the plan to achieve our perfection through the sacrifice of His Son. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? That's done. That's the plan. Is it finished yet? No. Cars aren't rolling off the line yet. Patient isn't cured. We don't have our sustainable income yet. Our connectors don't fit where they're supposed to. They're not carrying the required amperage. But it's all in the plan. Now, human planners sometimes get it wrong. God doesn't get it wrong. His plan is perfect. As I meditated on this verse, I thought to myself, I have seen something like this verse before. And it was so late in getting this all together that I didn't have space for another slide, and so I crammed it down in the corner of this one for you down here. But I think Ben might be particularly interested in this because there's a parallel here between this verse and John 3:16. What's John 3:16 say? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. There were three things in John 3:16. There is the driver, and that is God's love for a lost and sinful world. There is the objective that He was trying to accomplish, the outcome, and that is that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. But to get from the current motivation in the heart of God, His love, to the outcome, our salvation, there has to be the process in place, just like you have to have a factory to build the parts that you're going to sell or to build the car. The process you've got to go through. And the process was He gave His only begotten Son. And what do we have in this verse? Again, we have the driver, the will of God. We have the designated outcome, our sanctification. And we have the process through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, those, in both each case, all in one verse, we have what it is in God's makeup, we have the objective, and we have the means. The means is the same in both cases. It is the offering of the Lord Jesus. The outcome is the different forms of talking about the same thing. Whether we talk about having everlasting life or being sanctified, being set apart, separated for God. The first part, the driver, the thing in the character, can I say, in the personality of God that is motivating this thing, is a little bit different. In John 3:16, it's God's love. We've talked about God's love a lot when we studied Psalms and we studied Chesed. How often we went back to Exodus 34, verse 6, saw the kind of God we have. God who has deep, passionate, faithful love for His people. But we also have the purpose of God. And that's what's reflected here. A God who, as Nebuchadnezzar teaches us, once he got his head on straight, He does according to His will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none is able to stay His hand or say to Him, "What doest thou?" He is a God who has purposes and carries them out. Nothing can block Him. Nothing can stop Him. He differs in that way from everything else in the world, because He's not in the world. He created the world. He stands outside of it. And thus He is sovereign. And in these two verses, we have a reminder that by God's purpose and His passion, His will and His love are both focused on one thing. And that is our salvation, our blessing. What is God's purpose in the world? What is it that He passionately wants to bring about? What motivates what He does is to set us apart, save us through the Lord Jesus. Praise God. What can you do but worship in the face of that? This is God revealing himself to us. I can't explain it. We could have a world with a very different kind of God than this kind of God. But how thankful we are that we have a God whose purpose and passion align. And they come to a focus on our salvation and our sanctification. That is so incredible.
Well, that is all the first argument that our Savior's sacrifice is superior to the Old Testament sacrifices of animals. He comes to do God's will, not to offer repeated sacrifices. Now, God's will includes the sacrifice of his body, so he carried that out. But he's got things in the right order. He's starting off with obedience. That's what drives it. The second argument is one that we've seen before. And we've seen it ever since chapter 7, verse 27, when he said, he needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. Once versus many. In verses 11 and 12, he's going to contrast these two things with each other. And I found four contrasts. You might find others. In verse 11, he says, every priest, actually the five contrasts, I guess, every priest, that's contrasted in verse 12 with this man. Now, when you have every of something, unless you're a mathematician, a mathematician can have an empty set and talk about everything that's in the set and be perfectly comfortable with doing that. If I say to you, I brought home every apple that the store had, you assume that I have not just apples, but more than one apple. It assumes there's a bunch of apples. Every priest implies there's lots of them. And there were lots of them. Starting with Aaron, well, let's do some rough numbers. 1400 B.C., down to the time of Christ, AD 33, when his sacrifice was performed. How many generations do you think you have? If there's 4 in 100 years, then you've got 40, 16, 56 generations, maybe a seventh one for the first centuries of the first era. 57 generations, yes. And all the priests that went along with the high priest, many priests, every priest, lots of priests, priests and priests and priests and priests and priests. But, contrast, this man. I have become, as I meditate on this, increasingly uncomfortable with religious traditions that insist on calling clergymen priests. Sometimes people that are trying to understand Catholicism and Orthodoxy versus other forms of Christian expression make a big deal out of whether you call somebody father or not, because our Savior said, don't call anyone father. I'm becoming less concerned about that than I am about calling somebody priest. Because I don't need many priests. They had lots of priests back then. Goes back to Micah and Mount Ephraim. In Judges chapter 17, who wasn't happy until he had a priest, a Levite, to be his own private priest. There was a priest in the tabernacle. He didn't want the priest that God provided. He wanted his own priest. That made him feel good. People feel good if they've got their priest right there and they can see him and touch him. I have a priest. My priest is in the tabernacle. Not in Shiloh. Not in Gilgal. Not in Gibeon. My priest is in the heavenly tabernacle. I don't need any other priests. Every priest, this man. That's the first contrast. The second, what are these priests doing? This is 10:11. Every priest standeth. What does our Savior do in verse 12? He sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. There are two important differences between these two verbs, standeth and sat down. And the first is just the posture.
in the ancient world, you stand while you're working. When you're done, you're ready to rest, you sit down. Nowadays we have these desk jobs. Josh is probably the one here who stands up while he works. Ron stands up while he works. The rest of us sit down to work. But that's a modern kind of thing. They have to stand up. They are doing the work. He's finished. He finished his work. When he finished his work, he sat down. That's the message here. And look at the tense of the verbs. Standeth is present tense. They are still standing. They're still there going through the sacrifices, which I think is one very strong evidence that at the time this was written, the temple was still functioning. Because there were still priests standing in the temple doing the sacrifices every day. But this man sat down, done, finished, accomplished. Now he's just waiting for the Father to send him back for the next phase of his work in subduing the world. That's the second contrast. The third contrast is the one that we've emphasized. Daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices. That's the Old Testament priest, the Levitical priest. It was daily. This man offered one sacrifice for sins forever. And that again is something important for us to keep in mind. There is no ongoing sacrifice for sin. There are some religious communities that believe that the celebration of what we call the Lord's table is in fact a sacrifice that propitiates for sin. Council of Trent, Session 22, Chapter 2. Look it up. It's not just a memorial. It is a sacrifice, in their mind, that propitiates for sin. And again, that may make you comfortable if you have something tangible to look at and think, oh, my grandmother in purgatory is now 30 years closer to getting out because some of her sins have been propitiated in God's eyes. But my Bible tells me it's one sacrifice for sin forever. There are sacrifices. We still offer sacrifices. We're going to see that. Just jump ahead to chapter 13 because I don't want you to think there's no sacrifice in our worship. Verse 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. We have sacrifices to offer, brothers and sisters. We have sacrifices of praise to offer when we gather together Lord's Day evening. We have doing good and sharing, helping one another, exercising the gifts God has given us. Those are gifts. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 12, verse 1? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Oh, we have sacrifices to offer, but none of those sacrifices remove sin. None of them propitiates an angry God. Those sacrifices are all sacrifices of worship and praise and thanksgiving. And they're offered not by designated priests, but they're offered by us, we who are a kingdom of priests. We all have access. We're encouraged to come boldly unto the throne of God. Every one of us can come into the Holy of Holies where our Savior is already anchored for us. Remember the anchor in chapter 6? We have that anchor fixed firm and fast, and prayer is that cable that lets us, each one of us, without intermediary, enter into the presence of God. Yes, we pray for one another, but we can come in ourselves as well. So, every priest, this man, just once, standeth now, he's done, sat down, finished. Daily ministering, offering, oftentimes over and over again, he did it once. One-time sacrifice. And now we have the same sacrifices versus the sacrifice. Again, the plural versus the singular. And the final contrast, those sacrifices can never take away sins. His sacrifice is one sacrifice for sin. For sins. It was a sacrifice that really dealt with sins. There's an interesting feature of this expression, for sins, here. I I looked up to see how it was used in the Septuagint. And 8 out of 9 instances in the canonical Septuagint, that is the canonical books in the Septuagint, are in Ezekiel 40 to 46. And there it always translates the Hebrew word that means sin offering. There's a different word for sin offering back in Leviticus. A different Greek word, same Hebrew word. But in Ezekiel 40 to 46, it's described using this expression for sin. Ezekiel 40 to 46, as I understand them, describe the temple that God wanted the children of Israel to build when they came back from Babylon. It actually says, show the children of Israel the pattern that they may follow it. Now, they didn't follow it. The descriptions that we have of the temple fall far short. And that may be part of the reason, as we saw in Ezra a month or two ago, why some of the older people wept. They'd seen the earlier temple. They wept when they saw the new one. They wept because it wasn't as beautiful as Solomon's. There may have been another reason they wept. It didn't follow Ezekiel's blueprint. They knew what Ezekiel had said. And this one didn't come up to it. It didn't do what God had said. But that was God's plan. That was his purpose for them. A temple in which sacrifice for sin could be offered. And we are told now that our Savior has succeeded where Ezra and Nehemiah were unable to succeed with the children of Israel. He has offered that sacrifice that Ezekiel anticipated but was unable to bring to fruition. Verse 14. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. Four. What does four mean? I'm explaining to you the reason for something I just said. Verse 12 said, this man sat down. Why was he able to sit down? Four. Because by one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. The reason he's able to sit down is his work is done. He did what he came to do. When I first read this verse, I scratched my head. I think Anita stimulated my thinking about this. She said, if he's perfected us forever, why are we still being sanctified? And in fact, that's exactly what the verse says. He hath perfected. That's the perfect tense. It's finished. It's done. Them that are being sanctified. It's actually a present participle. It's even stronger than just they that are sanctified. It's an ongoing process. We are currently being sanctified. We saw a minute ago that our sanctification is already in God's plan. In that sense, our sanctification is finished as well. But the process is ongoing. Okay, we got that straightened out. But now he says, we've been perfected forever. Not just in the plan of God. We've been perfected forever because of what our Savior has done. That's why he sat down. He doesn't have to keep doing that. And that's an ongoing process. This is another example of the contrast that you'll find throughout the New Testament between our spiritual position and our spiritual practice. Find this, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 2. We're seated with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you feel like you're in heaven now? I don't feel like I'm in heaven now. Hey, when I'm in heaven, I'm going to have a new body. It'll be a glorious body. My backside's not going to hurt anymore. I'll be able to walk more than 100 yards. It's going to be wonderful. I don't have that yet. I'm not in heaven. But I am in heaven. Paul says you're in heaven. Yes, positionally you're in heaven. You're in Christ. Christ is in heaven. Remember, it's in the plan of God. It's all written down. It's guaranteed. It's fixed. It's set. Okay. Practically, it's still being worked out. Sometimes we use the terms justification and sanctification to contrast these two. Our justification would be our position in Christ. Our sanctification, the ongoing outworking of it. And that may be a little bit theological. Sometimes, I'm not sure, maybe justification does involve what the Holy Spirit produces in us practically as we live. But the point is that we have these two things. Paul himself says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. I'm not there yet, practically. But positionally, Hebrews says, I am there. And Hebrews understands that there's something yet to come. It says of the Old Testament saints that without us they should not be made perfect. And it describes those who are in heaven as the spirits of just men made perfect. We're really here in the space of Philippians chapter 1, verse 8. God hath begun a good work in you. He will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And that's a paradox, again, that we ask Ben to look at for us. But he emphasizes here the finished work because his focus here is not on us. The focus here is on the high priest. It's what he's done. We're going to talk about what we do. That's coming up in chapters 11 to 13. A lot about our ongoing sanctification in those chapters. Right now our focus is on our Savior. The plan is complete. Everything is in that plan, including our sanctification. And the redemptive work of the Savior is complete in practice as well as in the plan. And now we are at the point in that plan where we are being sanctified to accomplish the final part of that plan. And we'll get to that in chapter 11. But first he's got to take us now in verse 15, back to the new covenant. And I just want to say a few words here before we finish about the role that this plays. Now let's go back to our outline of the book so far. This section, 8:1 through 18, is talking about a different covenant. He talked about the better order, the order of Melchizedek versus the order of Levi in 5 through 7. And now in 8 through 10, the focus is on the new covenant. The order of Melchizedek was based on Psalm 110, verse 4. And the better covenant, he's basing that on Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. He introduced those verses back in 8, 6 through 13. He said, okay, let's talk about this new covenant. Jeremiah said there's a new covenant. There's a new one. There must be a previous one. I wonder what the differences are. And that's been occupying us all the way through chapters 9 and 10 so far. They have different sanctuaries. They have different offerings, different blood offerings, different body offerings that are involved that accomplish different sorts of things. He's argued throughout 9 and 10 so far that the old sacrifices could not bring about remission of sin. And they could not make the worshippers perfect with respect to the conscience. Those are restrictions that they experienced. That's the point that he's been making. Two things, which, by the way, Ben or Caitlin will find useful to know when we get into this further next week. The two things that we are promised from the work of our Savior are remission of sin and being made perfect as pertains to our conscience. One of those is toward God. That's our relationship with Him. The other has to do with our internal state, our ability to have victory over sin in our lives. We've talked about this many times. You call His name Jesus because He shall save His people from their sins, and that's what our Savior is working on. Those are the two things that our Savior provides, and we have seen that over and over again in chapters 9 and 10. In particular, in the blood of Christ that leads to the remission of sin in 9, 16 to 26, and the body of Christ that leads to our perfection concerning the conscience in 10, 1 through 14. And now he says, whereof, verse 15, the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. I'll share a secret with you. Sister Anita did not want me to do Hebrews. She said, that's too complicated. That book is really complicated. This guy, is he smart or is he smart? I mean, this is a sophisticated Hellenistic Jew. He knows his Septuagint thoroughly. I wish I knew my King James Bible as well as he knows his Septuagint. It's ought to be an encouragement, by the way, for those of you who don't have a good conversational relationship with Hebrew and Greek. If you can get that, please do. There's tremendous value in it. I'm very thankful that I have that ability. But be like the writer to Hebrews. You know the Bible you've got. Learn that thing thoroughly. You'll be in great shape. And then over time, maybe the Lord will move you to pick up a Greek grammar and get learning. And if you're interested in that, I'll point you to some good books. But so much of what he says is very logically argued. He says, well, you know, once versus many, he's making a big deal out of these different contrasts and developing the argument in a very structured, in a very logical fashion. And now he steps back and he says, in case you're confused about this, the Holy Ghost says the same thing. He's not denying that the Holy Ghost is moving him. What he's saying is, let's take another look at this from the witness of the Holy Ghost. And then he goes back to Jeremiah 31, and he quotes that, and he shows us how these two benefits that we receive, remission of sin and purification of the conscience, were both part of what Jeremiah promised. So if he'd wanted to make the Reader's Digest version of this thing, he would have quoted Jeremiah chapter 31 and said, look here, it promises remission of sin and it promises a pure conscience before God. Done. Let's go on to the next subject. But no, he's a Hellenistic Greek and he's going to think this thing through in detail. So he's gone through the detail, but now he steps back and says, you know, this is really nothing more than what the Holy Spirit already bore witness to. And when I read that, I said to myself, haven't I heard before somewhere that the Holy Spirit bears witness? Let's try to understand the witness of the Holy Spirit. You know what a witness is. You go to court, and the two sides differ on what they say happened, and so they bring in witnesses who will look at the evidence. They say, this is what I saw. I was there. I heard this said. I saw this happen. They are attesting to the truth of what's said. So the Holy Spirit witnesses certain things to us. And I found three different kinds of witnesses that the Holy Spirit brings. One is what we have here. When the Scriptures say something, that is the witness of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because as Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1:21, the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost was the one who wrote the Old Testament and wrote the New Testament ultimately. That was the Spirit of God moving through people. So when he quotes Jeremiah, that's the witness of the Holy Spirit. And that's the sense in which our writer uses the word here. He's going to give us scriptural testimony for what was said. But we should not neglect that the Spirit has other ways of influencing us. Sometimes he moves directly in us. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Romans 8:16. And as you become more spiritual, more mature, what that word spiritual means is that you are more attuned to what the Holy Spirit is saying to you. You can hear what he says. That internal voice is clearer and you can respond to it. So that's the subjective testimony of the Spirit. And then there's a final form as well, and that is he can speak in an external way, but one that's not necessarily on the authority of Scripture. I think the key example of that is in 1 John chapter 5, where we have this notion of the Spirit witnessing twice. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, this was an issue in debate in the early church. Is Jesus the man truly the Son of the eternal, everlasting, divine God? This combination of the divine and the human in the Lord Jesus Christ. And down through the centuries, there have been error in both directions on this. Some people denying the deity of the Lord Jesus. He's not really the Son of God. That we'll fudge what that means because he's just a man, but he had particular insight. And on the other hand, there are those, and the Eastern forms of orthodoxy are particularly strong on emphasizing the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, but maybe neglecting the aspects of his humanity a little bit more than they should. And you go back and forth through the history of the church, you'll find differences over this. But this was the issue that John was addressing in his first epistle. This is he that came by water and by blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. I think the reference here in the water is to his baptism. What did the Father say at his baptism? This is my beloved Son. And the blood, at the cross, and that emphasized his humanity. He couldn't bleed if he weren't a man. He had to be a man to bleed. And so he says, it is the Spirit that beareth witness. Well, at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove. And John was able to see that. And John said, I saw and I bore witness that this is the Son of God. He recognized that testimony given by the Spirit. For there are three that bear record, that witness. The three witnesses to our Savior's joint humanity and deity, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. So there you have the Holy Spirit witnessing. It was an outward visual way, not in the form of a document that became Scripture, although we have the record of it in Scripture. But the point was that for John himself, John the Baptist didn't have to read that in the Old Testament. And he didn't feel it internally by the Spirit moving him subjectively. He actually saw something outwardly happening. That's the Spirit bearing witness. How does the Spirit bear witness to the fact that Jesus has removed our sins and has cleansed our conscience? Well, he did that when he gave us Jeremiah 31. So if I'm confused you by all this logical argumentation about one thing happened versus many things being repeated and so forth, let's cut to the chase. This is just what Jeremiah said, and I gave you that already in chapter 8, but now I'm going to give it to you again. And I'll go unfold that for you, Lord willing, in our study next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the reassurance that we've seen today that both your purpose and your passion align in our blessing and our eternal salvation. Father, how can we thank you? How can we adequately express to you how grateful we are for this great blessing? And Father, you've given us multiple reassurances of this. And your Holy Spirit himself bears witness to us in the words of Scripture. And also, Father, bearing witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. Thank you, Father, for your goodness and love toward us. We pray that you would help us to offer up to you the sacrifices of praise that you expect, that you deserve. Lord, refresh us, we pray, as we meditate upon the wonderful finished work of our glorious Savior. We thank you for him once more in his name. Amen. I thought we could sing in our closing hymn, For the Gift of God the Spirit. So thinking about the different works of the Spirit here. This is a wonderful hymn. I don't remember ever singing it before. And the tune is a little bit new. But Sister Anita's been practicing it, and I've been practicing it, so I'll sing loud. But pay special attention, if you will, to the fifth stanza. He it is, the living author, wakes to life the sacred word, reads with us its holy pages, and reveals our risen Lord. This is the witness of the Spirit that is particularly in focus here in Hebrews chapter 10. If you have 2:10, and if you're able to stand, let's stand together and sing this as our closing hymn.